Amen. Y'all have a seat. Good morning again. If you will permit me to, we are going to do some tidying up in our sermon series this morning. We spent 2 weeks talking about reaping and sowing. We spent a week talking about how those who will reap in the Spirit, or rather those who sow in the Spirit will reap in the Spirit. We talked about planting season and harvest season. So 2 weeks ago, the main point of the message is you will reap what you sow. And so if you sow seeds of division, that's what you will reap. If you sow seeds of harmony, that's what you will reap. If you sow seeds in the Spirit, then you will reap in the Spirit. And then last week, we said, if then that we are reaping what we sow, then let us not grow weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. And so I want to grab some of the verses that we've been preaching on the last couple of weeks and kind of tie them all together and just finish out the context before we move on and continue in our next sermon series. So the title of this morning's message is called Builders and Buildings, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And so I just want to remind you of the context that that's in. So before we get there, here's what I'm looking for this morning. What do we mean when we say church? And what do we mean when we say phrases like, well, you know, the church is not a building. You guys have heard that, right? The church is not a building. What if I told you, but that's exactly what it means? What if that's just exactly what that word means? We're going to take a look at that in just a moment. We also hear things like, you know, you shouldn't run the church like a corporation. We like to badmouth big churches and go, you know, they're too corporate. You know, well, what if that's exactly what corporation means? What if corporation just literally means the body, a group of people aligned for a common purpose? Have you ever seen words be tossed around and the word starts to mean something that it was never intended to mean in the first place? One of my nieces are like so Generation Z. And so one of my nieces told me, we were laughing about a joke and she goes, oh man, I'm literally dying. And I thought to myself, she only means figuratively, right? So she's using literally to mean the exact opposite of what literally means, to mean figuratively, because that's kind of how words work, right? That's the study of etymology, how words change over time. Can you bring me down just a little bit? I feel like I'm echoing just a little bit. So how words change over time. I thought of you guys, if you've seen the cult classic Princess Bride, have you guys seen the Princess Bride? You know what I'm talking about. It's a classic. And the antagonist in that, or one of the early antagonists, keeps using the word inconceivable. And every time something happens, he goes, that's inconceivable. And finally, one of the characters goes, you keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means, right? And sometimes we use it, we toss around these words that don't actually mean the very thing that we claim that they mean. So when we talk about the church is not a building, 1 week after last week, we announced that we plan on selling our building and just being the church without owning this property. And so if we're going to say the church is not a building, let's find out what we mean by that. Because the text that we were in last week actually just points to all of the Christians and goes, you guys are the building. We go, well, wait a second, we just said the church isn't a building, and now we're saying we're the church and that we are God's building. And so like a year and a half ago, I did a whole sermon series out of the book of Ephesians where we're talking about how God is creating in us a dwelling place, a building where God will live. So last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me remind you where we were, beginning in verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. And so we talked about the space in between the planting and the harvest and that time when all the critics come out and everybody wants to kind of point the finger because they haven't seen the harvest yet. So we talked about the difference between a planting and a burial. He goes on, he says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, according to their work. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. So there you go, right there. The church is most assuredly a building. It is the building of God. This is the building where God's going, I'm going to lay the foundation, and then I'm going to send my ministers, I'm going to send my prophets and my evangelists and my missionaries and my teacher pastors. This is me quoting Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 12, 13, right around there. He goes, I'm sending you my prophets, my ministers, my pastors, my teachers, my evangelists, my missionaries for the work of service, for the building up of the body. So I'm laying the foundation, and we're going to just build into that. And I'm going to send people that are going to build into that to equip you so that you can do the work of service. So when God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to build into you, and I'm going to set you on a mission, I'm going to give you a purpose, it's not for nothing. God has a plan for your life. So when he says, you are my field, you are my building, he goes, we're sowing seeds into your life, not just because I want you to enjoy the free blessings of being a Christian, not just because I want you to receive my mercy and grace, but because I've got a plan for you. I'm building something with you. I'm turning you into something. I'm giving you a purpose. There is a work that I have for you to do that is not for anyone else to do. It's just for you to do, but you got to be built up and you got to be equipped for the work of service. So God's going to lay the foundation, and then he's going to send people in to work the soil, to plant and to water, to grow a harvest out of your life. And let me just say, this life is very, very short, and we try to hold on to material things. We try to make it seem like this life matters outside of God. But when God says, I'm going to put you on a mission, and I'm going to grow you, I'm going to build you up like a building, let's just admit to ourselves that we don't have much outside of that. Like a lot of very, very smart people, Nietzsche's a good example of this. A lot of very smart people, if they just remove God from their process, if they remove God from their thinking, they end up dying a very lonely, miserable death because they can't find another point to this earthly existence. Nietzsche was all about talking about how God was this outdated concept and that wasn't the purpose of life. And then when you asked him what the purpose of life was, he had a downward nihilistic spiral because to him, life is worthless outside of the kingdom of God. You got Solomon in the Bible. You got Solomon, the wisest man that ever was. He had everything that you wish that you had and more. He did it all. He experienced it all. He enjoyed it all. And at the end of his days, he goes, man, none of this matters outside of the kingdom of God. So when God says you, all this planting and watering that we're talking about, all this harvest that we're trying to reap, you are what it's all about. I'm putting you on a mission. I'm giving you a purpose. I'm giving you a work to do. And that is the very point of who you are. That's why I made you in the first place, not to just let you live however you want, but to give you a life of purpose. I'm reminded of Jack London in the sequel to Call of the Wild. I forget what it's called, but it's the second book. He says, through the lens of the main character, which is just a dog, he says, life reaches its apex when one does to the utmost that which he was called to do. When you live a life of purpose, when you just say, okay, God, lay a foundation, build in me whatever it is, give me a purpose, give me a passion, make something out of me, and God's going, we're about to grow something special. That's when your life begins to matter because it begins to reap an eternal harvest, not just an earthly harvest. So he says here, you are God's field, God's building. When we use the word church, let's talk about this for a moment. The early church gathered together. By the way, this is, I'm about to just be quoting the third chapter of the book Deep and Wide. If you guys haven't read that, fantastic read. But Andy Stanley makes a great point in chapter 3 of this book. He explains how we got here with our thinking about church and what it means to be a part of a church. And so let me just walk you through a little bit of very express, concise church history. So the early church just gathered together, not off of what they believe, not because they have a commonality in belief, but because of what they had seen, because of what they had experienced. It wasn't a collection of teachings. It wasn't a collection of doctrine. It wasn't just us getting together and unifying our dogma. It was a people coming together going, I know it sounds hard to believe, but we've seen things that no one other than God can do. And they began just telling everyone about it. That Jesus that you crucified, he raised 3 days later. The tomb was empty. And then after that, he showed up to like 500 of us, and he started eating with us, and he started like hugging us, and he was fellowshipping with us, and then he ascended up into heaven, and we saw it and we experienced it, and we have to tell you about it. And if you were a Christian here, you have a similar mission. God's just going, stop gathering together to talk about a collection of beliefs and start talking about what Jesus has done in your life. Start telling people about the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into eternal life, because all of this is just a movement of people that experience the loving mercy of Jesus Christ and had to talk about him. And so the church just began gathering together and praising God and worshiping God, and they began moving into their cities, moving into the nations, and spreading the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to all the people around them. And so this is what we call, this gathering is what we call in English church. In the original language, it's the word ecclesia. It's the ecclesia, the gathering, the body, the group of people gathered together for a common mission and purpose. That's what ecclesia means. And so in that time period, you had different kinds of Christians. You had some Christians that grew up with Jewish traditions, and you had some Christians that grew up with pagan traditions, and they all kind of worshiped differently and thought differently and spoke differently about God, but they were united together on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on the first day of the week, they gathered together, they celebrated Jesus, they took communion together, and the church was just the gathering of people. And so this happened despite all of what should have happened, right? Because this is a small, scrappy group of people that the Roman government hates, that multiple emperors, so you've got Diogenes and Diocletian and Nero, all of these guys trying to kill Christians. So you've got Diocletian, who, when he was the emperor of Rome, this is the guy who is persecuting Christians so severely that the local churches, when they began to meet together, instead of having a sermon on a different Bible verse every week, they would have the same biblical reading every single week, and they would share different Bible passages, and each local church would work on memorizing the scripture, because they were afraid that Diocletian, if he's successful in murdering all of the Christians, that God's word will die. And so they just said, we're going to commit ourselves to memorizing the word so that if any of us survive, we'll be able to reproduce the Bible through oral tradition, because Diocletian, part of his reign was just to destroy anyone with manuscript copies of the words of Jesus or his apostles. Then you have Nero, or actually before that you have Nero, and Nero's like rolling Christians in tar and lighting them on fire to use them as torches to light his garden. You have guys sending Christians to the Colosseum and telling them that that they can either fight a lion or they can renounce Christ. And so you have some of the apostles, and you have great men of faith dying for their faith in the Roman Colosseum. By the way, you go to that same Colosseum, you'll see crosses hanging over the Colosseum, because as much as they tried to stamp out Christianity, it didn't go away. It grew, and it got bigger, and the church spread, and the church was just on the move. And so as God called them to go, they went, and when God called them to speak, they spoke. And so they preached the gospel in nation after nation, in culture after culture, in different people groups, until the gospel just continued to spread to the most remote parts of the world. And then something amazing happened about 280-something AD, I don't remember, we have Emperor Constantine, who declares himself a Christian, legalizes Christianity, ends the persecution on the Christian church, and so he makes Christianity cool for the first time. And so here's Emperor Constantine, the most important person in the most important civilization on earth, the most powerful person in the most powerful civilization on earth at that time, comes in and says, not only is Christianity, not only should we not persecute these guys, but by the way, I'm a Christian and I think you should be too. And all of a sudden, very wealthy and powerful people started taking up their cross, started becoming Christians. And so now the gospel wasn't just spreading wide, it was spreading up. It was spreading up into the Roman power structure, so much so that the church, for the first time, began buying property. And that's where the church building comes in. This is the first time that Christians go, you know what, as Constantine roots out the pagans and he kicks out all these Christians or these pagans from their Byzantine temples, the Christians came in and start taking over the church buildings. They start owning property for the first time. And there, the church becomes an institution. It stops being a movement. It begins to look more like a museum. Instead of spreading this message out, we're just all going to come to the building and you guys are going to come worship with us. And so we'll invite you here, but we're not nearly as willing to go out there anymore. And so the church just started operating in this way. And so one of the things that happened is they would when an apostle died, or when what the Catholic Church would call the saints, when the capital S saints would pass, or when a very important martyr in the faith would pass away, one of the ways that they would honor that death is that they would go and they would share communion there where he was buried, in front of his tomb. And the church would gather on the anniversary of his martyrdom and would take communion together. And so when that got popular, these very wealthy, powerful Christians began just building churches just right there where these martyrs had been martyred. And so they would kind of memorialize this place, and that's where they would hold worship. You guys starting to see how the Catholic Church got to where it is and some of those traditions? So from there, when they had places like, well, we can't really build a building there in front of the place where this great Christian was martyred. And so what they would do is they would dig up the bones and they would bring the bones into the church building, and they would bury them beneath the communion table, and that would be the place where you would come and worship there with these martyred saints, right? And so all of a sudden, Christianity doesn't just become this young, scrappy religion that the Roman government's trying to kill. It became powerful. And so very early on, here's what the church discovered, is that when you turn the church into a building, then whoever controls the building controls the scripture. At that time, they didn't have a bunch of copied Bibles. The Bibles were, the Latin Vulgate was being chained to the pulpit. So they would have these big podiums. They would chain the Bible to the podium so that people wouldn't come in and try to steal it. And only the priests were the ones that were educated in the word. They were the only ones that were studying it. And so whoever owned the church building owned the scriptures, and whoever owned the scriptures owned the people. And as the church grew, whoever owns the people, whoever controls the people, controls the government. And then we have this reign where the universal church, or in Latin, the Catholic Church, becomes the most powerful religion in the world. And so we have this whole season where anybody that tries to step in on their turf, anybody that tries to spread the word to other people, anybody that tries to give the word of God, to give the scriptures to the common man, they would torture, they would abuse, they would murder, they would do whatever they could to control their power. And so very quickly early on, the church stopped being a movement and it just became a place. It became the destination. It wasn't what you went and did, it was where you went. And the church became a building. And from that period on, people were saying, well, you know, the church isn't a building. You ever have those sayings like, you ever hear people say something and you think to yourself, well, if you have to say it, then, or you say to yourself, well, you know, if that was true, you wouldn't have to say it, right? Like I don't ever have to get up here and go, well, you know, I believe the Bible, but, because if you guys heard me say that, you'd be like, does he believe the Bible? If he really believed it, why would he have to preface his sentence with, well, you know, I believe the Bible, but. And so when people go, well, you know, the church isn't a building, but. The only reason we invented that phrase is because the church just became a place. It stopped being a movement. It stopped being an experience. It stopped being a faith journey, and it became a religion. It became a destination. It became a structure. It became a building. It became an institution. It became all the things that we constantly pretend it's not. And so with a lot of traditional churches of Christ will have meets here on their building. So it would be like Riverside Church of Christ meets here. And they put that on their building to remind everybody that we don't think that this is the church, that the building's the church. We think that we're the church, and this just happens to be the place that we meet. And I think to myself, well, if that were true, we probably wouldn't have to put it on the sign, right? It's kind of odd that we put it on the sign. Like if you go to the Cajun Dome, they don't have to put meets here on there or plays here. They don't have to be like, you know, the Raging Cajuns play here. They just say, no, it's the Cajun Dome. And everybody knows exactly what it is, right? And so just having to put it on there admits to everybody that there's kind of a problem. There's kind of this tradition of long ago in our history, the church stopped being a movement. It stopped being an experience. It stopped being a faith journey. And it just became a place. It just became a structure with all of the issues that come with removing the go from the Great Commission and turning it into a place where we get to gather and just point our fingers at all the people that do things differently than we do. So we even see it in the word church. This is interesting to me because we have a word, the word ecclesia, that means gathering. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. We see this word gathering. In fact, the very first English Bible, so when Tyndale wrote the Tyndale Bible, he was translating it from the Latin Vulgate, and he did a lot of really edgy, progressive things, and this is why he was murdered by the church. And then after that, they went and, like, dug up his bones and then burned him so that, you know, because the Catholics believe if you're burned, then you don't go to heaven. So they went and dug him back up just to make sure that he wouldn't receive God's grace, because when he translated the Bible into English, he did really edgy things like translate the word ecclesia to congregation. So instead of church, instead of the word church, he translated it to congregation, because the word church does not mean gathering. It doesn't mean body. The word church comes from originally the Germanic word kerke, and there's a Dutch word kerke that's very similar, and these words just mean house. It just means house of God. So notice how quickly early on, like a few hundred years into the New Testament church, they had taken what was a movement and turned it literally into a building. And so they started translating the Bible that way. They just started using the word that just meant house of God, place of God. And so instead of words like synagogue, words like ecclesia, and there's another Greek word that means house of God that is very similar to kerke, and we don't translate it that way because the Bible says ecclesia. The church is the gathering. The church is us. The church is the individual, but we've been translating it as building for so long that we don't even recognize the word anymore. We don't even know what we're talking about when we say the church is not the building. Well, we're using the word that literally means building. Of course people are confused. For 1,700 years, we've been going, the church, which means building, is not a building. And then we point to scriptures and go, but by the way, all the people of God, you guys are God's building. And people look at that and they go, that is very confusing. How can all of that be true at the same time, right? I'll spare you on all the Greek lessons. It's very interesting how this word has progressed and changed over time. We do the same thing when people go, well, you shouldn't run the church like a corporation. Corporation from the Latin word that we get our word corpse from. In the Greek, it just means body. That's all it means. When we talk about the church is not a corporation, you're sitting there going, you're saying that we as Christians are not a body. And scripture says that is exactly what we are. So just going back to the Bible, just looking at what we're seeing here, he goes, all of you, individuals, not the place, not the structure, all of you, God is building something in you. God has a purpose for you. He's building something in you, and it's to go. It's to be on the move. It's to be out there spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with seminary degrees, not with missional tracts, not with film strips, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ just by telling other people how Jesus is working in your life, how Jesus came through when you had nobody else, how Jesus got you out of the darkest moment of your life, how Jesus saved your marriage, how Jesus changed your life, how Jesus brought you out of that addiction. All we're called to do as Christians is to tell the whole world why we gather together in the church building and praise him. Because when I had no one else, Jesus loved me in a way that no one else would or ever has or ever will again. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And your job as a Christian, that when God says, "You are my building," what he's saying is, "I'm creating something in you. I'm planting in you. I'm investing in you so that you can tell everybody the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, moving on. By the grace of God. Oh, we're done with that verse. Okay, that's fine. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to go here because we've been talking about sowing and reaping, and I'm going to tie these two together in just a moment. PD read this verse for our giving last week. And so here's what I'm thinking about. We are in week 8 of our Rooted small groups experience. So if you guys are joining us within our small groups, right now in this season, our Sunday worship and our small groups are the most important things that we're doing as a church, and there's service projects, there's other things that are going on. But again, I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to keep just berating all of you because about 60% of you here this morning are involved in Rooted. And so that means 40% of you are not in a small group right now, and we want to fix that because the way you connect with each other and the way you serve with each other is how you are actually going to experience the God working in your life. And so here's what I mean. We can talk about it on Sunday morning. I can preach at you. I can show you the verses, and hopefully your heart will move, but it goes better when you are connected with the small group of people that you can pray with, that you can study with, and that you can say, "Okay, we're done talking about it. Let's actually go and do it now." And so our small groups are learning how to pray together. They're learning how to serve and how to give and how to trust God and how to talk to God and how to hear from God. And so they're not just absorbing facts about God. They're actually experiencing God working in their life. And so this week on week 8, it's all about how we give. And giving's a tough subject to talk about, especially after last week when we said, "Hey, we're selling the building," because right now our church is small, is too small to be able to do the ministry we want to do and pay for the building and all of that at the same time. And we want to prioritize the ministry over the building. And so that's the decision that we've made. And so it's a tough time to talk about giving, but our entire Rooted experience has been focused on learning to be a manager of what God gives us rather than lying to ourselves and thinking that we're the owners, that we're our own stewards. And so it's teaching us how God moves in our life when we give and serve others. And so I want to, as we talk about reaping and sowing, as we talk about God building something in us, I want to re-hit this verse. "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly." And I wish, that's a good, there's somebody here that just needs to hear that and nothing else this morning. There's someone here that just needs to hear that, hey, if I'm reaping sparingly, it might be because I'm sowing sparingly. And I keep expecting that God's going to give me a bountiful harvest and I'll use that harvest to sow more and to sow more generously, when in fact it's the opposite. And he says, "Look, I'm not giving you the bountiful harvest because you didn't sow a bountiful harvest. You didn't plant a bountiful harvest. So you're not reaping a bountiful harvest. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously." If you want to reap a generous harvest, sow and keep sowing. So he keeps going. "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion." Nobody should give out of obligation or out of guilt here at this church. If you're giving just because you're afraid God's going to send you to hell if you don't give, we don't need your money that badly. God can do amazing things with your blessing or without your blessing. That's not decided by you, okay? And so if you're one of those people, you're just like, "Well, you know, the preacher keeps saying that we need to give more, and I feel like he's just trying to guilt me into giving your money." We don't need it that badly. Don't give out of reluctance. Don't give out of compulsion. We're not trying to guilt you into it. We're not trying to twist your arm to get you there. Here's why. He says, For God loves a cheerful giver, and this is normally where we stop, right? If you've heard it read for communion, for our giving portion in our service, this is normally where we stop. We go, you know, so give generously so that you can reap generously, and each of you should give what you've decided in your heart because God loves a cheerful giver. We forget the and. There's a very important and here. Okay, so God's not saying you need to give because God loves a cheerful giver, because that's still guilt, right? He's still going, you better do it, and you better smile when you do it. That's like when you're, you know, when you're, oh, should I say that? I'm not gonna say that. Can I find a funny way to say it? Let me try to say that the right way. In your marriage, how many of you have found those moments where it's like, wait a second. So not only do you want me to take out the trash and mow the lawn, but you want me to do it without complaint, with a smile on my face, regardless of how tired I am, right? And it's like, look, I'll do whatever you ask me to do, but I don't have to smile about it, right? And so sometimes we kind of look at this verse like that, like we're like, oh, really, God? So you need me to give more, but you also need me to do it with a smile on my face because you love a cheerful giver? Like, what's up with that? And look, if that's you, if you're kind of thinking that way, if you're thinking the reason God wants you to give is because he loves you more if you give cheerfully, you've missed the end, because that's not what God is up to in this verse. He says that's part of it. It's good if you're a cheerful giver. God does love a cheerful giver. And God's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in all of your good works. Do you see that? This is, if we were teaching a theology class, this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. In other words, God is enough. He's got you. He's taking care of you. He's not just working in some of your life. He's working in all of your life. And so he's sitting there going, the reason I need you to trust me, the reason I need you to give generously to me, the reason I'm calling you to sow seeds and to sow generously and abundantly, because I don't just want to bless part of your life. I want to bless all of your life. Why? Because I've got a work for you to do. There's a task that I've appointed for you. There's a ministry that you have to do. There's some work that I have for you to accomplish. There's some people that will not know me and enter into relationship with me if not for you planting the seeds and then other people coming along after you and watering the seeds. So all of your life, your vocation and your friends and your passions and your hobbies should be affected by the mission of Jesus Christ, because he says, look, you give generously and I will reward you generously. I will bless you generously. Why? I love a cheerful giver, but also so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So here's what happens if you just work this backwards. Sometimes we do ministry in some small way. We share with somebody how God has blessed us, or we show up to, I'm thinking of one of our members here who did the trash pickup recently, and he put it all over Facebook. He says, hey, a group of us are going to get together, and it's kind of a church thing. We're going to get together, we're going to pick up trash, and we're just going to try to bless this community and just make it a little bit nicer to live in. And so a group of y'all, I was out of town, but a group of y'all got together and picked up trash with one of our churches. I mean, we're just talking about simple small ministry that has a big and lasting impact. And some of you know that God is calling you to do more, but you're not getting it done. The reason why you're not getting it done is because you've got other things that you're prioritizing. So it works like this. He goes, look, I want to give you all that you need so that you abound in all the works that I have for you. Because I've got a life for you. I've got a mission for you. I've got a purpose for you. I've got people that I want you to reach. I've got kids I want you to raise. I've got blessings I want you to pour out onto other people. And I know that you're not going to be on my mission if you're still trying to worry about your finances. You're still trying to worry about your family. You're still trying to take care of all the other stuff. So I'm asking you to give generously so that I can reward you generously. That way I can bless you in all things at all times with all that you need so that you will abound in every good work. If you're not getting the work done, it's probably because you don't have all the things you need to get the work done. And if you don't have all the things that you need, it's because God isn't giving you all the things at all times in every way so that you can abound in all of his works. And why isn't he giving it to you? Because you're not sowing the seed. He goes, you sow and you'll reap. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. I want to bless you. And so don't, so give whatever's God put in your heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, just give. And the reason why I want you to give is so that you and your church and your family have enough, because you can't outgive the giver. You can't outgive God. He's going to bless you. He's going to outgive you. And the reason isn't because he wants to make you rich and because he wants to make you healthy and because he wants you to have all the nice things. The reason God wants to bless your life is because he has work for you to do. I think that's the part of the, well, I'll say it this way. I think in our church culture, we hesitate to preach verses like this because it sounds like the prosperity gospel. It sounds like all of those really big churches with the preachers wearing Rolexes and, you know, $3,000 custom suits telling you that if you buy their next custom suit, that God's going to bless you and give you a boat, right? And you hear that message everywhere, that God wants to bless you and he wants to make you rich and all you have to do is tie to their church. And look, there's an aspect of that, because this verse is here, there's an aspect of that where you go, man, it does sound like God wants to bless me. It does sound like God wants me to reap a generous harvest, that God wants to take care of me, not in small ways, but in all things, making sure that I have everything that I need so that I can abound in every good work. And that's the part that the prosperity churches leave off. It's not about making you happy. It's not about making you comfortable. It's not about your conveniences. It's not about your preferences. It's about the mission that God has for you. God has a mission for his church. He has a mission for each one of us in this church. He is calling you to do something. He has a work that he has prepared beforehand for you to do. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, you are God's workmanship. You are specially created for the work that God prepared beforehand for you to do. That word workmanship in the Greek is the word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. And so in the same way that somebody would sit down and they would write a poem, and if you've ever written poetry, it's intimate and it's vulnerable and it's raw and it's real, and it's good poetry is messy and it exposes you. And so we're talking about a deep personal creation. And so when God says, you are my workmanship, he's saying this is an intimate thing. This isn't me just canvassing the globe going, somebody pick up my cross and do something for me. He's going, no, each one of you, I have a work for you, specially created for you, that no one else can do the way I'm calling you to do it. And in order for me to get you to accomplish that work, I'm going to bless you. And if you will sow in the seeds, if you will give generously, I will make sure I take care of all the other aspects of your life, that no matter what you're going through, I'll be enough and I'll be there for you and I'll come through for you through the suffering and through the hard parts and through the grieving and through the periods of exhaustion, through all the times you go, I don't know if I can keep going. He says, in all things, the good times and the bad times, in all things, having all that you need, I want you to abound so that you can abound in all of your works. I've got a plan for you. I've got a role for you to play in all of this. He says, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, so this is God, so he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Let's hold that there for just a moment. I had a few people ask me, so why are we deciding to sell the building? And we answered it last week in our Q&A, but I think there's a really good answer right here in this text. Sometimes we will give and we will serve in a way that blesses us, but those blessings do not overflow into our communities. Sometimes we will gather ourselves into buildings because long ago the church stopped being a movement and just started becoming an institution. It stopped being a faith journey and started becoming a religion. And so as the movement dies and we all got really comfortable and we just decided church is something that you go to on Sunday morning, it's not the lifestyle that you live. And so as we kind of just all made that cultural shift and changed the very nature of church, one of the things that happened is we gather together so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be lifted up, so that we can be blessed, but those blessings don't always overflow into our community. And so what he's saying is, he's saying, I want your harvest to be so awesome. I want your life to be so enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, so that through your generosity, other people will praise God. Through your generosity, it will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. That's where we were as a church. And right now, as long as we're under this roof, that's the situation that we're in. Is right now, the ministry that we do supplies the needs of the Lord's people, but not much else. I've got a problem with that. I don't like it when all of our giving, literally all of our giving, pays my salary and two other employees' salaries and then building upkeep. That's what we do right now with all of your tithes and offerings. That's what we've been doing, is we've been paying salary. And don't get me wrong, ministry's getting done, right? Like, we're hustling. We're getting work done. We're using what you bless us with. And so I use my salary to free myself up so I can stay in the Word, so I can stay prayed up, and so I can stay on the streets doing ministry to people, having Bible studies, trying to bless other people's lives, and trying to spread the gospel. But we want to do more. We don't want it to be all of you guys paying three people to do ministry. We'd rather get out from under the building, remove the expense of the building, so that we're not just supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but what you're blessing us with is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. That works, by the way. I don't know if you've seen that before, but when churches do that, when churches go, what if it's not about us? What if we can just bless other people? And what if we can just serve and meet needs in the community? Before you know it, you have an entire community of people, an entire city of people thanking God and praising God and lifting holy hands to God because of the work that you did. When our blessings, when our giving doesn't only supply the needs of God's people, and so it's not just paying preachers, it also overflows. It pours out from here into the work that we do. It pours out from here into our city. The result is the city overflows with thanksgiving towards God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, 13 says, 12, 13, somewhere around there, says, you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anybody light a lamp and place it under a basket, but rather they place it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify God. What we want to do as a church, we want our light to shine so brightly that other people see what we're doing, and they see our good works, and their response isn't thanking us. It's not giving praise to us. Their response is to praise God. We want to use the blessings that God has given us in our lives so sufficiently that God just blesses us abundantly, so that the entire city will overflow in thanksgiving to God because of the way a small, scrappy church who decided church isn't a building, it's a movement again, and started moving amongst their community, serving them and meeting their needs. They will see the works that we do, and they will go, that God is a good God and worthy of worship. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. That's what we're after. We want to live abundantly generous and gracious lives where we serve others and we help others and we bless others and we love and love and love other people regardless of their differences. Regardless of if they sin in a way that's more icky than the way that you think you sin, right? And we all have those things. We all go, well, you know, Jesus loves everybody, but not those people, right? And like, everybody has like something that they just have a harder time dealing with than other people, right? And I can tell you what mine is. If you're a bum husband that refuses to work and refuses to take care of your family, don't come to me for counseling. I'm not going to be a big help to you, right? Like that's the particular category of sin that me personally, I go, but God, at least I'm not that person, right? And some of you, like, every generation just picks a new thing. There was a time when one of the biggest religions in the United States said, well, Jesus loves everybody unless their skin's color is different than us. Or Jesus loves everybody unless they struggle with same-sex attraction. And I can keep going. I can pick all the sins we want, right? So you got the people that are shacking up with their boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage, committing sexual immorality, but they're looking at other people that sin in a similar way, but it happens to be with the same sex, and they think somehow that sexual immorality is worse than their sexual immorality, right? And so we all kind of have this idea that that there's certain people that are worthy of God's grace and other people that are just going to have a harder time getting there or maybe need to repent more than you did. And the message is this: God wants you to submit yourself to him so completely that he will call you to love and serve and give to marginalized, left out, forgotten, broken, beat up, messy people in the world who need the grace of God, just like you need the grace of God. And so this is a movement of people going, you know what? We're not the good guys in this. We're the sinners. We are sinful, broken people. He's the good guy. He's the one that blesses people. We don't bless other people. God blesses other people. And so our role in all of this is to be a gathering of people so determined to change our city that we love everyone. We serve everyone. We give to everybody. It doesn't matter if we don't like them. We love them. It doesn't matter if they sin differently. We love them, and we keep going and keep going and keep going until the whole city overflows with thanksgiving to God because of the work of his church. So, in just a minute, Danny's going to come up here and talk about our giving. And again, it's week 8 in Rooted, so if you've been in our Rooted experience, everything we're talking about makes complete sense to you. If you're not a part of that, I encourage you, join a group. It will bless your life, and it will be a part of the way that we make disciples in this church. So he's about to get up here. He's going to talk to us about giving a little bit. We're going to have a song in between. But look, guys, the overall message is this: God wants you to give, not because he needs your blessing. God wants you to give, not because you need that blessing. God wants you to give so abundantly because other people need your blessing. That there's a city full of people that are hopeless, that are under-encouraged, that need love, that need community, and need blessings. And we want to be so abundantly blessed that our blessings pour out from this building and bless the lives of other people. And we want to do it so well that the city overflows with thanksgiving to God. If we do it, the service that we perform, that we prove ourselves by, if we do that, other people will praise God for our obedience. Other people will see it. They'll see the faith that accompanies what we proclaim. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everybody else, they will overflow with a proclamation of thanksgiving to God. That's what we're after. I want everyone in this city to worship Jesus. In order to do that, we have to trust that God's got us in all the other areas. God's taking care of that problem. He's taking care of that work problem. He's taking care of that family problem. You keep sowing. You keep giving. You keep putting in work. You keep going wherever God calls you to go, because he is sufficient to take care of all of that stuff so that you can stay on your grind, stay focused on the mission of God. Keep praying to God, going, God, where do you want me? What do you have for me? What are those works that no one else can do that you're calling me to do? And when you start living that way, when you go, look, God's got my money problem. God's got my family problem. All I got to do is make sure I'm sowing seeds for the kingdom. Other people notice, our church changes, and our city changes. So my encouragement to you is, listen, the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, was always supposed to be an outward-focused movement of just telling other people how God has blessed our lives. And so the promise of God is, if you sow into that, if you give generously, I'll take care of the rest. I will do all at all times, in all ways, in all things to take care of you so that you can take care of others. And if we do that, the blessings won't just be for the Lord's people. They will overflow into the city in an awesome way. So my encouragement to you, church, is be the movement. Be on the mission. We are not a museum. We are not a religion. We are a faith journey, and we are a community of gathered together people that have been forgiven when we didn't deserve it. And we want to tell everybody that Jesus will forgive them too. So guys, Stay with us, plug in, be on mission, commit yourself to the work of the Lord, because God has a work for you to do. Trust him with that. Let's stand. Let's sing.